So we're continuing our series of sermons this morning on authority. And I got to tell you, this is the best part of the story, the Bible story on authority. I can't say it's the best sermon in the series, whatever, I don't know, the Lord will have to judge that, but it's definitely the best part of the story. The Bible story goes in kind of parts of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The last couple weeks we've talked about creation, we've talked about fall, but this week we're talking about how God redeems authority. And we're going to see that the way God redeems authority is not by telling us how to redeem authority. It doesn't just give us a blueprint and then tell us to go work that blueprint. You know, think differently here, behave differently here, structure your organization differently in these ways. Good as those things may be, God has not so much given us a plan of redemption. He's given us a redeemer. And so we're going to see today that Jesus redeems authority. How does Jesus do that? First, he willingly put himself under authority. Second, he was exalted to the position of highest authority. And then third, he makes us like himself. And I'm going to do something a bit different today in how I work through this passage. Usually we start at the beginning of the passage. We're going to start about halfway through in verse 6 so that we can just look at Jesus first and then get a sense of how Jesus makes us like himself. So verse 6 tells us that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So this is telling us here that Jesus actually had equality with God. He was in the form of God, and yet did not count that equality something to be grasped. Being in the form of God means he was not only true God, but he was in the status of God. He had an equality of glory with God himself. And what's interesting about that, surprising even, if you just know the background of the Bible, is that throughout the Bible, God keeps saying that nobody has equality with him. He says things like, I am God, and there is no other. He says things like, to whom then will you compare me? He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. So how can we read here then that Jesus was in the form of God and that he actually had equality with God himself? It is because Jesus is truly God, the eternal Son of God, one in being with the Father. Now, what does that mean about Jesus and about his authority? Well, we saw a couple weeks ago that authority begins with God because God has absolute authority. What does that mean? It means that he's not authorized by someone else. He doesn't derive his authority from elsewhere. His authority simply is because he simply is. And everything else that exists is something he made. And it means that there are no checks on his authority, right? There's no one with the veto power over him. His authority is absolute, unchecked, original to himself. But if Jesus was in the form of God and had equality with God, that means he also has, as true God, absolute authority. But what verse 6 tells us is that he did not count that absolute authority something to be grasped. Instead, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He didn't empty himself of his divine being as though he somehow stopped being God. That's not possible. But he did empty himself of his divine status, of that glory that was rightly his, which he veiled when he became a human and was born in the likeness of men, taking on the form of a servant. Who did he become a servant of? Right? He took on the form of a servant. A servant of who? When I read this passage, and I think when many people read this passage, I've typically assumed that he became a servant of us. And there is an important truth in that. The Bible displays various ways, gloriously, that Jesus has served us. But I don't think that's actually what's being described in this passage. Because in verse 8, we begin to see that it wasn't first and foremost us that he became a servant of. So verse 7 says Jesus took the form of a servant, but verse 8 says he was found in human form, right? So he was in the form of God, but then by taking on the form of a servant, he was found in human form, right? So track with me here. To be in the form of God is to be in the status of God, the one with absolute authority. to whom others are required to serve. But to be found in the form of a human, which Christ was by becoming human, is to be found in servant form, the form of one who serves. Remember back to Genesis chapter 1. God creates the first humans. He has absolute authority, but he creates the first humans in his image and gives them authority under him. And then in Genesis 2, we read that the first man, Adam, was created to work and to keep the garden. That language, work and keep, was then used to describe the priests, their work in the temple. And their work of working and keeping is described as service to God. The calling of priests was to be servants of God, not of humans. And if we read that back into the Genesis account, we can see that Adam's original calling was to be a servant of God. That's what we were created for. In the Exodus story, which we looked at in the second week of this series, when God releases his people from slavery, he sends Moses to Pharaoh. And he tells Moses, here's what you're supposed to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. But then he gives a reason. Every time in the book of Exodus, this appears multiple times, this famous saying, let my people go. The reason given for it is let my people go that they may serve me. So who did Jesus become a servant of? In taking on human form, he became a servant of God. He who was truly God became a servant of God by becoming man. He who had absolute authority put himself under authority. He could have remained in heaven and used his divine status to demand that we serve him. He had the absolute authority to do that. But he emptied himself and became a servant, willingly, out of his own absolute authority, chose to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that when Jesus was on earth, he didn't command people to obey him. John 14:15, we're going to see when we get back into the Gospel of John, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, okay? He's still truly God. But even that command he issues in a servant form. It's not with the flashes of lightning and thunder that God issued the Ten Commandments with in Exodus. It's in the form of another human, speaking to other humans. And throughout the gospel stories, the narratives of Jesus' life and death, not only his enemies, but his own disciples keep disobeying those commands. But we don't see him pouring out divine wrath on them the moment they do, even though it was rightly his to pour out. But not only did Jesus issue his commands in servant form and withhold the wrath that disobedience to them deserves, he also took upon himself the burden of obeying those very commands that he gave to us. Jump back into verse 8. There we read that being found in human form, so he's already in the form of a servant, being found in human form, he humbles himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus did not just take on human form in some general kind of service, like every human is a servant of God by our very nature as images of God. He also entered under a particular law that God had given. A law that required of humans personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And a law that when Jesus came, we had already broken. A law that pronounced a sentence of death on all who did not render that personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And so in order for Jesus to obey that law, he had to not only do all that it required, he had to also suffer all that our disobedience required. And so he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even the most humiliating death possible, death on a cross as a sinner. One of the shows my wife and I watched during the pandemic was The Crown. It's a show about the British royal family, mainly tracing Queen Elizabeth II, the current British queen's life story. Begins with her coronation. I think the last season ends somewhere in the 80s. And it's interesting because, you know, as an American, it's a strange thought to have a monarch, right, and a royalty and a king. But the Bible, of course, uses that image frequently. And because Queen Elizabeth is queen, because of who she is, it entitles her to a certain status as queen. She gets to live in Buckingham Palace. She gets to wear a crown that only she can wear, hence the title of the show. She has her food prepared by a team of professional chefs and servants, right? And many other things as well. So to get a sense of what's happening in this passage, you can imagine that the queen has a group of servants who are deceived by a foreign king. And the foreign king tells them that this queen is not good and they need to rebel against her. So they begin listening to this foreign king and his lies, and submitting to him, they begin using their access to the palace to steal from the queen and to take secrets that they're hearing in the palace and tell them to the enemy king in order to overthrow her. In fact, they even hatch a plot to murder her. But imagine that they're caught in the process. They're tried, they're convicted, and they're thrown in prison. But the queen, out of love for those very servants, takes off her crown. Without ceasing to be queen, takes off her crown, moves out of Buckingham Palace, gets a one-bedroom apartment in the rough part of London, starts buying her clothes at Target. I think they have those in London, right? Starts shopping for her own groceries, cooking her own meals, and guess what she does to make money in her job? She gets a job as a servant at Buckingham Palace. And after she has performed her service to perfection, she willingly goes to the prison cell where the traitors are being held, uses her authority to set them all free, and then suffers the death penalty on their behalf. That's just a dim shadow, right? A dim reflection of what Christ has done for us. And so, if Jesus used his authority, his absolute authority, to put himself under authority, how can we, who truly are under authority, who don't have absolute authority, refuse to live under it? If he who had every right to be served by us instead became a servant of God for us, how can we refuse to use whatever authority we have in service to God for the good of others? I mean, if even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, how can we refuse to serve? He chose to be born in the likeness of men. But we are men, nothing more, right? We abuse our authority by trying to grasp an authority that is not rightly ours, right? We try to move up. Jesus had absolute authority and didn't grasp it. Let it go. We force people under our authority to serve us in ways that are contrary to our nature. But Jesus took on a new nature in order to become a servant of God for us. We place excessive demands on people to serve us and to serve our interests. Jesus took upon himself the demands of the law, both its commands and its curses, to serve God for us. We refuse to reward those who serve us for what they deserve, and we punish them excessively when they fail us. Jesus was punished for us, so that we might receive his reward. We abdicate the authority we've been given by worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Jesus is the Creator, and he became a creature in order to worship and serve the Creator on our behalf. Jesus redeems authority, and because he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he has now been exalted to the position of highest authority. Look at verse 9. After describing his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, this is what it says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The law promised death for disobedience, but it also promised life for obedience. Listen to this from Leviticus 18:5. This is God speaking. He says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Jesus did them, and so Jesus lived by them. After he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated now at the right hand of the Father, so that it's now at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And what every tongue will confess, what every tongue will name him is Lord. The name throughout the Bible reserved for God and only God. That does not mean that everyone will be saved in the end, but it means even those who rejected him, those under the earth, will begrudgingly acknowledge that he truly is Lord. And that's appropriate to him because, remember, he is truly and essentially God himself, right? He was in the form of God and equal with God. But now it's like that's gone public. It's like it's been made official, right? He's in the position that's rightfully his. Only now with this new name, Jesus, right? Having become human, having accomplished the work that his Father gave us to do, and being there now even in human form, though no longer in servant form, having taken our humanity there with him. Lord is a name that was only his, right? Only he can be truly called Lord because only he is truly God. And yet, nonetheless, he is there as Jesus, as the one who became human for us and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, that does not mean that our humanity has become divine, right? That's not possible. We'll always be creatures, but never the Creator. It does mean that in Christ, our humanity is no longer in the form of a servant. Jesus has completed his service. He's already heard from the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." He's gone from the form of a servant to the form of a son who has received his inheritance and is now seated at the right hand of his Father, reigning with him forever. It's as though the queen, when she undergoes the death penalty for the traitors who betrayed her, puts in her will that they're now to be adopted as her children and to reign with her when they get out of prison. And so our humanity, even now, is with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we see, once again, that the way God responds to our abuse and abdication of authority is not to annihilate authority. It's to redeem that authority. Jesus has been restored to the position of absolute authority, right? There is still real authority. Jesus is there now. Every knee will bow and every tongue will call him Lord. That's as absolute as it gets. So when we are redeemed then, we're not left to live under no authority. We're now free to live under his authority. We now come to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we try to come to God in any other way, if we try to respond to his authority in any other way, God will be a consuming fire to us as sinners. That's why when we hear of God's absolute authority, there's part of us that wants to run in the other direction and hide. Because we know God's righteous decree that those who do the stuff that we do deserve to die. But now, we come to him as the one who first came to us. We come to him through the one who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross on our behalf. Those sins that should incur his wrath have already been paid for by Christ. His service is complete. And so we can now respond to his authority with joy. We live in the days where we can bow our knees willingly and joyfully call him Lord. Remember the song that we just sang, how it started? The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The Savior knelt to wash our feet. And so now at his feet, we bow willingly, joyfully. Refuse to do that, and the day is coming when you will bow your knees as you receive his wrath to the glory of God the Father. But bow your knees now and call him Lord and you will receive his mercy. You will be forgiven of your sins, granted the gift of eternal life, and restored even to the authority for which you were created. Why do I say that you will be restored to the authority for which you were created? Because that's the status in which our humanity now exists in Christ. Remember, the name of the Lord is unique to his divinity, but it is our human nature that's now risen from the dead and exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. It's that status that the first humans were created to enter into if they had obeyed through the test and been able to eat from the tree of life. It's that status that we were created to enter into when God told us to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it and to have dominion over it, right? Jesus is now in that position of dominion. He's taken our humanity as high as it goes under the authority of God to sit even at his right hand and to reign with him to the glory of God the Father. And so Philippians can say in chapter 3, that our citizenship is now in heaven. Ephesians can say that we are seated with him even now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean for us then in this life if we've been restored to this position of authority through our union with Christ? It means that Jesus makes us like himself. So now that we see what Jesus has done, we can go back to the beginning of our passage. The connection between verses 6 through 11, which we've just been looking at, and verses 1 through 4, which we'll turn to now, is verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's saying that mind that we've just described, the mindset of Christ, because you are in Christ through faith, it's now in you. The mind that neither abused nor abdicated authority, but used it in service to God for others, that mind is now in you. So that if you are in Christ Jesus, you no longer have to abuse or abdicate your authority. You can now use it in whatever ways God has given it to you, in service to him for the good of others. And that's what verses 1 through 4 command us to do. Verse 1 grounds the command in what comes to us from Christ, right? It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell. And the Philippians have been wondering, how can we keep partnering with you, Paul? And so he tells them, look, if you're encouraged in Christ, if you have affection and sympathy from him, here's how you can complete my joy. Verse 2. Be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. And that one mind that he's telling them to have, that one mind of love, the same love, is the mind that we read of in verse 5. This mind that you're to have among yourselves is the one that is in Christ Jesus. He's saying, adopt that very mindset yourselves. And here's what that'll look like. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This is verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. What do we do with authority naturally? What does the world do with authority? We use it for selfish ambition and conceit. We try to grasp it in order to get more glory, more status, more power for ourselves. And then we use it to reinforce our power and try to get more of it over people. So parents may be irritable toward their children because they want their children to grow up to be the star athlete or the great student or even the exemplary Christian in order that they might receive glory for how great their kids are. Pastors will guilt people in their churches into doing things that God has not necessarily commanded them to do because they think it'll help pad the stats and increase their own glory as the church gets bigger. We've talked about that stuff a lot the last couple weeks. Here's the cool part that we get to in this part. You don't have to do that stuff. The mind of Christ is in you. You don't have to use your authority for selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, In humility, you can count others more significant than yourself. Not even just count them equally significant. You can count others more significant than yourself. That's freedom. Think about this. Jesus was in the form of God, equal with God. What does that mean? That means he actually is more significant than us. Those things can't be said about us. And yet even he did not grasp that, but counted us more significant than himself. Every time you look at another human, you look at someone who is not inherently more significant than yourself. And you are not inherently more significant than them. But you can choose to count them more significant than yourself. See what I mean? Jesus truly is more significant than us, and he chooses to count us more significant than himself. If he can do that for people who aren't his equals, how much more should we be able to do that for people who are our equals? Do you see how different this is from the world? From the way the world operates, the way the world assesses value, the way the world uses authority? Here's how the kings of the world wish the Bible was written. Peasants, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, because the king is more significant than you. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible looks at peasants and kings and says, God is more significant than both of you. And yet even he didn't grasp that. So here's what both of you are now to do. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count the other more significant than yourself. So to people in positions of authority, the consistent command of Scripture is for them to use that authority. This is for people in positions of legitimate authority, to use that authority in service to God for the good of the people under it. And the command to the people under it is to submit to the authority over them and to serve that person out of service to God and out of submission to his authority. So to just use the example of children and parents again, when the Bible turns to address parents, what does it tell them? It doesn't command them to use their authority however they want, to control their kids for their own glory. And it also doesn't tell them to serve their own interests by refusing to discipline their kids, by refusing to exercise any authority. That's an abdication. Instead, it tells them to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and then it forbids them from exasperating their children. That's in the Bible. And then it turns to the children and it tells them to submit to their parents, ultimately out of submission to the Lord. It's different from inferiority and superiority. It's not saying submit to others because they're better than you. And no human is better than another human. But in humility, because we have the mind of Christ, we can count one another more significant than ourselves. And then what that means for both kings and peasants, governors and citizens, parents and children, bosses and employees, husbands and wives, pastors and churches, churches and Christians. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If Jesus had been looking only to his own interests, they were better served by staying in heaven. No need to submit to authority, no need to die, certainly no need to die upon a cross. But he chose to look to our interests, and therefore became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The running assumption of the world is that people just don't do that. On some level, even they can't. Human nature is to look to your own interests, right? And so how does the world then have to deal with abuses of authority? It has to deal with them just structurally. Let's just make sure nobody has enough authority that they can serve their own interests and steamroll everyone else. This is where we got democracy, right? The idea was if the citizens' interests are going to be served, the only people we can trust to serve those interests is the citizens themselves. So we have to give each of them a vote. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, by the way, because typically we do operate according to selfishness. And if you're trying to govern the world, putting checks and balances on power probably is a good way to do it. But we run into problems when we start thinking about the church like this. We're going to see in the coming weeks that there is an authority that God has given churches over professing Christians, and that there is an authority that God has given elders over churches. And that means there are some decisions that the whole church should make, that the whole church votes on, that then have authority. And there's decisions that elders should make, that all the elders should vote on, that then have authority. But if we go into those decisions, and we have an opportunity to cast a vote in those decisions, and what we're thinking is, how can I serve my and my group's interests with this vote? We have already totally departed from the mind of Christ. Because the mind of Jesus is in us, we have an opportunity to ask a different question. How can I use this vote? How can I use this authority out of service to God to serve the interests of others as he defines them? Because I count them more significant than myself. I'm not here to serve my own interests with this authority. If somebody doesn't think that way, they shouldn't be admitted to the membership of a church. The church is to be made up of people to whom we can really say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, because you are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we always act that way, that we always act consistent with the mind of Christ. But it means we actually can, right? We don't have to make the assumptions that the world makes and then structure the church the way the world structures organizations. So, for example, you find in the Bible that there's not a big kind of push to make sure every interest group in the church is represented in the leadership, among the elders, for example. So, you know, you find in the Bible that women are prohibited from serving as elders. And so at our church, we also prohibit women from serving as elders out of submission to the absolute authority of God as it's revealed in Scripture. If you've got more questions about that, come to the class we're doing in a couple weeks. Happy to talk about it more. But for now, I just want to point out, when people find out about that, it raises concerns, right? It raises fears, and reasonably so. Sometimes people have asked me over the years, doesn't this mean that the interests of women are going to be neglected and marginalized, and that women are going to be abused because their voices aren't present on the leadership team of the elders? And again, it's a reasonable question because that has often happened in the history of the church. Authority is often abused. But it doesn't have to happen, actually, because it is actually possible for the elders, though they aren't women, to look not to their own interests, but to the interests of others in the church, including the women, and to count those interests more significant than their own. And we know it's possible for two reasons. One, because we know a man who did it, Jesus Christ. And two, because we have the mind of Christ. And if you don't trust a man to operate that way, don't make him an elder. And if you don't trust any of the elders at your church to operate that way, find another church. And if you can't find any church with elders that you trust, you should seriously consider whether you maybe have trust issues. And that's okay if you do. Maybe you've been hurt, right? But work on those things. Don't blame the church or try to restructure the church accordingly. Because the only way an exercise of authority by anyone is going to be pleasing in the sight of God is if it's first been redeemed by Jesus. The only way it's safe for any of you, any of us, any me included, to exercise any authority is if we've first been redeemed by Jesus. If we have the mind of Christ in us, you must put yourself under his absolute authority before it's safe for you to exercise any authority. That's how our authority can be redeemed, through the Redeemer who gives us the mindset that we read of in this passage. He willingly put himself under authority for the good of others. And now he is in the position of highest authority, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Bow your knees today. Confess that he is Lord. Live under his authority. Use whatever authority he has given you in service to God for the good of others, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others. All the proper governance in the world doesn't matter if this isn't what we're doing with it. We're going to restructure our church in the coming months in order to become a local church, in order to complete the church planting process and become a local church. And so we're going to have a constitution. We're going to have procedures, government in place for members and elders and votes and discipline and all that kind of stuff. And that's good. We should do that, right? Because we want to structure our authority the way the Bible structures it and submit to God's authority in the way we exercise authority. But if we have all that right and have not love, we have nothing. The kind of community that verses 1 through 4 describe, a community of people encouraged in Christ, comforted by his love, affectionate, sympathetic, looking not to their own interests, but to the interests of others, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting one another more significant than themselves. That's the goal. That's the bullseye. The structure, the human authorities even, are servants. They're means to that goal and to that end. And so have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray now. Our Father, you have absolute authority. Even when we call Jesus Lord, we do it to your glory, to the glory of God the Father. And so we worship you, and we praise you, and we thank you that you sent your Son for us out of your great love for us when we were your enemies, when we had disobeyed your law. You sent forth your Son to obey, to become a servant in our place, and to suffer the death that we deserved on the cross so that we could be forgiven, redeemed, and restored to the proper authority and the proper dominion you've given us all ultimately for your glory. At the feet of Jesus we bow, Lord. We bend our knees today before you through him, and we give to him all the glory we give to you. We call him Lord. We worship him with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, in three persons forever and ever, having accomplished the work that you gave him to do, and now seated above every name that is named in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Lord Jesus, thank you. You are Lord. And we pray that you would make us more like yourself. Your mind is in us, Lord, and yet we confess that we live according to the mind of the world that we were born with. So renew our minds, we pray, day by day. Renew our minds even today, that we might go from here as servants of you for the good of others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.